Well, it's delightful to be with you today. We rejoice that we can come and praise the Lord our God together. What a thrill. What a privilege. It's also good to have with us today Stephen and Emily, who are members of our church in Riverside in California. And hopefully some of you were able to tune in to the live stream if you weren't here earlier on and hear a little bit about the vision and the plan to see them sent out to foreign mission fields in the near future. So we are going to spend just a few moments after the preaching of the Word of God when the live stream goes off, both this morning and this evening, just so that they can tell you a little bit about the actual country that they're going to be going to. So we look forward to that. But thank you so much for having us today and for being willing to just focus on the theme of missions, the theme of sending men and women even out into the world to preach the gospel. I'm going to read together, I ask you to read with me rather, from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 16. The Apostle Paul was the great pioneer of reaching unreached people groups. Indeed, wherever he went in Europe on his third missionary journey, he was ploughing up ground that had never had the gospel seed planted in it. And we find him here in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Apostle Paul has had to flee from Thessalonica. Indeed, he finds himself in the ancient city of Athens. He's not on his own initially. He's got a couple of brothers from Thessalonica that have been sent with him. He really would have liked Silas and Timothy to be there, but he had left them in Thessalonica because the church needed a little bit further instruction and a little bit more stabilizing. While he had to flee, it seems that it was okay for them to stay, at least for a period of time. But in verse 16, we're told that as Paul arrives in Athens, he looks upon the situation that was before him, and he reckons that there is an immense gospel opportunity right at his fingertips. And it requires more than himself. And so immediately, he sends the two brothers from Thessalonica back home, telling them that when they get to Thessalonica, send Timothy and Silas. I need them here as soon as possible. And then, as we look at the text before us, we discover that as Paul waits for them at Athens, his spirit is provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It's here that Paul stops and looks out and sees the sight as he mulls around the city. He discovers that there is idolatry like he's never seen before. Now, this is a well-known and often preached-on portion of Scripture. And yet its lessons and its challenges and its principles are ever fresh and most valuable. The reason is it hits us with power each time. Because when we consider Paul in Athens, we realize that the zeal that he had, the passion that he had, the burden that he had, is different from ours, from mine, from yours. As we look at Paul relating to this scene of idolatry, we discover that we are wanting when it comes to having a desire to see men and women in a lost world saved. And as a result, we feel challenged. We feel convicted. I think we all know that the salvation of souls is the future and the way forward for our churches. We cannot merely depend on Christians becoming dissatisfied with their present place of worship. That's not a healthy way for Reformed Baptist churches to grow. It's certainly not going to work on the mission field when there are no other churches anyway, and it's new territory that is being ploughed up. And with these things in mind, it's important that we within the church have a heart for, a burden for, the salvation of souls in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And as we look at Paul, we see a couple of things that I think will be helpful in encouraging us and instructing us with regards to our relationship with the world around us and our desire to see them saved. The first thing I want us to do is think about Paul's eyes. His eyes. What did Paul see? How did he comprehend what he saw? What was it that Paul actually saw when he looked out into the city of Athens? Well, to the ordinary eye, this was above all a splendid place. It was a place of affluent and exaggerated architecture. It was full of gorgeous gardens. And it reflected as a city the ambitions and the direction to which most of its inhabitants aspired. Athens had been the principal Greek city for over 500 years. By the time the Apostle Paul is standing in Athens, there has been five centuries of this city being the number one city. That's a long time for any city to be at the center of national life. And remember, this would have been not only through the days of Greece as a nation, but through the days of Greece as an empire, when it was at its pinnacle. So when Greece was the world's superpower, Athens was the world's super city. For centuries, it's been an example of the age-old saying, money goes to money. Its economy has for hundreds of years been healthy. The well-to-do, wherever they lived in the world, if they could, they would head for Athens. It was a place where the demand for the finest food was met, where the demand for the finest clothing was met. Indeed, it was one of the foremost marketplaces and consumer economies in the world in its day for hundreds of years, way longer than the United States has been a nation. Athens was the prim, the proper, the desirable place to be. It had held fast also the position of being the educational and the philosophical center of the world. It was the place where if you had studied in Athens, and if you had even taught in a school in Athens, that was your golden signature on your resume. Oh, you studied in Athens. Say no more. You taught in Athens. Oh, teach us. I'm sure it would be of no surprise to you that this city was the birthplace and the pulpit of various sects. Philosophers would go to Athens and begin their community, gather people around them, whip up a following. And there was all kinds of ideas and new things. Indeed, the newer, the more novel an idea was, the more people would be attracted to it. It would be considered inherently good if it was strange and unusual and something that was off the wall and hadn't been thought of before. Well, that made it good as far as the people of Athens were concerned. Although no doubt many of the city's inhabitants were wannabe or pseudo-intellectuals, there were many who were heavy hitters, who were the serious thinkers of their day. Hardcore, deep thinkers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they had in large part shaped the tradition of Athens down through the centuries. It was a place where much art and where much what was considered liberty was enjoyed. In fact, the Greek model of human liberty is to some extent the model upon which Western democracies are based. This is a significant place, full of authors, full of poets, full of musicians, full of philosophers. So it was rich in material possessions, and as far as the world was concerned, it was the richest place as far as thinking was concerned. Now, the Apostle Paul is there. He's a man equipped to appreciate all these things, humanly speaking. He was himself an intellect. He was a man who undoubtedly could appreciate the finer things of life. He had sat at the feet of the well-known Pharisaical teacher Gamaliel. Naturally speaking, this would be very attractive to Paul. Paul wasn't like a Neanderthal that would just look at a lovely building and think, well, that's pathetic, that's unnecessary. Paul was a man who understood deep things and who could appreciate beautiful things. But he had known the blessing of regeneration. And his eyes were now the eyes of a man who was able to see things to some extent the way God sees them. He was able by grace to start to think God's thoughts after him. Because his mind had been enlightened, his heart had been awakened, and he had scripture. And as he read the Word of God and grew in his understanding of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul was able to see things in a godly way, with a godly worldview. And he looked straight through the intelligence. He looked by the plenty. He looked beyond the attractive appearance of the city. He considered more than the philosophical and intellectual influence and reputation that Athens had. And he saw the city was given over to idolatry. He saw the spiritual state. He considered the most important thing, the standing of the city before the holy God of heaven. Indeed, he saw idols everywhere. And indeed, he saw the truth. Historians tell us that this was the most polytheistic place in the whole of Greece, with more idols being in Athens alone than in the rest of Greece combined. One Roman satirist actually declared that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Whenever a new god was introduced to the city, there would be tradesmen looking for the contract to build an idol, an image, in honour of that particular god. And there would be all kinds of opportunities for places to set up the shrine or the statue. This was an open-minded place, and people thought it was amazing. But Paul saw that these were not gods, these were idols. Indeed, the Parthenon was there in Athens, massive building with a huge statue made of gold and ivory to Athena, after whom the city was named, and to whom the city largely looked for blessing. In other parts of the city, there were beautiful gold and silver and ivory and marble statues of Juniper and Venus and Mercury and Neptune and Diana and many other gods and goddesses. All of the grandeur, all of the beauty, all of the elegance of Athens, however, did not impress the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he could appreciate the craftsmanship, the artistry, the creativity of the Athenians, but because all of these abilities of the people which had been gifted to them by God and the energy that had been given to them by the Lord also were being used to dishonor God, Paul was not impressed. His perspective was not so much these people are clever, or these people are sophisticated, or these people are super intelligent. His perspective was that they were sheep wandering in darkness without a shepherd, heading for destruction. That's what lay behind the Apostle Paul and his thinking as he saw the spiritual darkness of the people of Athens. Makes us think that we need eyes like that. Eyes with the ability to see what God sees and to comprehend a setting as God comprehends it. We ask ourselves the question, in the past week, in the past month, indeed, how long has it been since we saw the people around us as lost sheep? As people that are consumed by the idolatry of themselves, or the idolatry of their materialism, or the idolatry of their pleasure. Think back through the week. Has it been uppermost in your heart? Has it even been in your thoughts at all that your fellow men around you, despite their outward appearances, are as sheep that are lost and heading for disaster? If we're honest, we have to confess that we come nowhere near where Paul was when it comes to comprehending the scene. Our eyes tend to be different from his eyes. Perhaps if we were to go on vacation to Paris or London or New York or Cairo or some other great city of this world and take in the sights and see the historical landmarks, we might find that we forget that we're Christians. We forget that we're servants of Christ and we think of ourselves as tourists. First and foremost, maybe only. Well, I'm on vacation. I'm a tourist. I'm here to enjoy these things. The Apostle Paul could easily have thought to himself, well, I'm really off duty just now. Because I don't have Timothy and Silas. This is overwhelming. I'll just wait for them. I'll wait the week. I'll take a week off. I'll just enjoy things at a human level as a man. I'll just appreciate the architecture and admire the statues and the sculpture and the skills of the sculpture. The Apostle Paul could easily have thought to himself, I'm a tourist. I'm a Christian tourist, but I'm a tourist. Is it not the case that if we were perhaps in one of the great cities of the world, we would just enjoy the way the people dress, the way they serve their food, the taste of the food, the smells, the sights, the sounds? Maybe it's just me, but I find it too easy to assess men in a carnal way, to think of them as rich or poor, depending on their appearance, before thinking of them as saved or lost. Is it just my eyes that cause me to think, oh, that's an intelligent person or an unlearned person, rather than an individual who is going to a lost eternity or an individual who's been redeemed? Perhaps more recently we've been viewing people as, well, that's a Republican and that's a Democrat, before thinking, are they saved or are they lost? That's the way the natural eye views mankind. But Paul's eyes, while not oblivious to realities, considering it only in the light of what the spiritual condition is inside, was his forte. Until we get eyes like Paul's, our service for God in relation to soul winning will be greatly lacking, because we'll think of ourselves as just responsible to relate to the exterior, the external, the carnal element of what we see, rather than having a desire to represent Christ in the midst of a culture that's falling apart. If we don't see the need, if we just don't see a need, we'll not be crying out to the Lord to give us opportunity to meet that need. It's a fact that in days gone by, when God moved in revival, that a clear sight of the need as it really was began to grow in the hearts and the minds of the believers. It was plainly seen that sophisticated, intelligent, affluent people were in need of one great thing, namely the forgiveness of sins. What if Paul went to Athens and adopted the tourist mode rather than the Christian, servant of Jesus mode? He would have seen the cultural, he would have noted the religious, he would have observed the social norms that were all curious and worthy of maybe just snapping pictures of with his iPhone. That would have been as far as it went. Oh, look, there's people worshipping that piece of stone. I'll take pictures of this. I'll get a selfie of me so that it can be seen I was here. Rather than the Apostle Paul realizing these are people far from God. Paul's eyes, he observed it and he saw the core of the situation. But then that leads us on to Paul's heart. He was waiting for them at Athens, verse 16 says. And yes, he saw that the city was given over to idols, as we've noted. But his emotional reaction, his heart, is noted that his spirit was provoked within him. Having seen Athens in its true raw condition, what was his reaction? Did he delight in the diversity? Did he find it wonderful that this is his opportunity to merely observe a different culture? Did he rush to embrace their pluralism? Did he seek to understand what religious contribution these people have made to the world of religiosity? Or did he maybe have a different response? Did he maybe look at it, observe the idolatry, and then, with a bit of anger or arrogance, tut and say in a condescending way, well, one day they're going to get their comeuppance. Look at these rascals. Oh, not admiring, not enthralled, not thrilled by it, but mad at it, angry at it. An attitude that would perhaps say, the day of judgment's coming and slap it into you, you idolaters. Or did he maybe have another reaction that would cause him to just quietly in his own heart say, well, I'm glad I'm not as other men are. I'm saved. I'm okay. These poor deluded souls. Huh. And then walk away. Well, verse 16 does tell us what actually happened. There could have been many responses to this, as we have noted. But we find his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. We are to understand this stirring was taking place in the inner recesses of his heart and in the depth of his mind. It denotes a deep-rooted stirring as opposed to a superficial emotional feeling or sympathy. The word in Greek for provoked, which speaks of this deep stirring, denotes a strong rising deep within due to what his eyes have seen, due to how he comprehends the scene. He feels this sense of depth, and the depth includes a righteous anger. It includes a caring, compassionate spirit also. The verb is in the imperfect tense, which conveys that this is not just something that happened to him for a few moments as he noted it, maybe as he was initially shocked, but this is something that during the period of waiting, which could have been several weeks, there was this growing and continual sense of him having a compassion and a desire to do something about it. The verb is actually one that's used repeatedly in the Septuagint to denote the response of God to idolatry. For example, when the Israelites made the golden calf while Moses was away receiving the Ten Commandments, the anger of the Lord was provoked. It's the same word that the Septuagint uses. So Paul finds himself provoked in a godly manner as he looks upon the idolatry. He's upset. He's grieving that the glory of God, that the glory that is due to God, is going to other gods with a small g. They are no gods at all, and yet they're being treated as God. The scripture reveals that the Lord is a jealous God and that his glory he will not give to another. And Paul knows this, and he's aggrieved at the situation that he's looking at. The bottom line is this. Paul is experiencing a holy jealousy. Among other experiences, he has a holy jealousy. All the giftedness, all the creativity, all the time, all the affection, all the dedication and worship that is going to these idols, he is thinking, this should be going to God. This is wrong. The idols are dead and dumb and blind, and God is the living creator, the permanent sustainer, the benevolent giver of every good and perfect gift. And here the people of Athens are receiving his gifts and not only ignoring him, they're more than ignoring him. They're blatantly shunning him. They're denying him. They're giving their adoration to nothing but little idols, made up ideas, fantasy deities. Paul is gripped by the wrongness of this. He's offended that the one true and living God who gives life and breath to all people is being pushed aside while fake gods are being given credit for everything. It cuts him to the bone. Now, some kinds of jealousy are evil and horrible, and we know that. When we feel that kind of jealousy rise up within us, we must immediately repent of it, the kind that is stirred when we see another doing well and we feel jealous. It's wicked. When we hear another being congratulated and we're not being congratulated and we feel jealous, it's dangerous. When we see someone having perhaps new clothes or new friends or a new house, while we don't and we feel jealous, we're sinning. It's wrong. But then there is a jealousy that perhaps a wife feels if she notes that another woman is getting the adulterous attentions of her husband, or the jealousy that a husband knows if he sees his wife is being flirted with in a way that is obviously inappropriate. In those cases, it is not wrong to feel jealous. It is actually godly. It is right that a woman should demand the romantic affection and attention of her husband, and vice versa. It's a good jealousy. And it's the Lord who says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. He's saying, I have the right to be worshipped, and idols don't have that right, and when it happens, I am provoked. The Lord declares to Moses the first two commandments and then explains why they're important. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You will not bow down to them or serve them. That's the commandments and then the explanation. Why no other gods? Why no carved images? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Paul is a godly man. He has those eyes that we've been speaking about. He saw idolatry everywhere. He wasn't fascinated by the mere appearance. He saw the reality of what was going on. And just like Elijah, he could say, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He's not ripping mad. He's not in a fit of temper, but he was offended. He was grieved. He was upset. He loathed idolatry because it dishonored his God. The intent of the words, his spirit was provoked within him, is to convey that his whole soul is sorrowful. He is grieved and righteously angry. Paul was very obviously deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of these people. And he's burdened for them. The old hymn says, oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for a love that loves unto death. Oh, for a fire that burns. Oh, for a pure prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. Oh, for a Pentecost. Oswald Saunders wrote, a real passion for souls is rare among Christians today. The mass of Christian people feel not the slightest responsibility for the souls of their fellow men. It never so much as dawns on them that they are their brother's keeper. If they can manage to have the salvation of their own souls, that is the end of their concern. It's very true, isn't it? When we think of Paul going into that situation and how he saw it, and then how he reacted, his emotion, his feeling, because of what he saw, we kind of bow our heads and we think to ourselves, yeah, that's rare. If it was me, I would probably go, oh, wow, look at the buildings. Oh, let's people watch and enjoy the strange people. Oh, let's take pictures, hardly thinking of their spiritual state, of the need for a church to be planted, a gospel preaching center to be there in Athens. I'm glad it was Paul and not me. What about you? Maybe you're thinking, should you not as a pastor be saying, I would be just like Paul? Well, let me make an honest confession to you and see if it resonates with your heart. The truth is, we can easily have little or no passion for souls. It's too easy. In fact, let me make a real honest confession. Does this resonate with you? It's easy to not only have little passion for souls, it's easy to dislike the very people we ought to be reaching out to. Rather than being like Paul, we might tend to be a little bit more like Jonah. When sent to Nineveh, he kicked and he screamed and he tried to run the other way. The thought of those people, those Ninevites, disgusting people, being blessed by God, it just didn't seem right. It didn't seem like a good idea, and he wanted no part of it. In fact, you know the story. After seeing the grace of God at work in Nineveh, rather than being softened and gladdened by it, he was utterly depressed. He made that little booth of gourds and went inside to have his own private pity party. And God had to shake him more than a little and show him his error. In fact, when we look at Jonah and when we look at Paul, I think if we're honest, most of us have to say, I'm more like Jonah than I am like Paul. Many of us could have ill-tempered views of those who are lost and who show themselves to be lost. Many of us could have more than a little irritability with the elements of the culture that those lost people manifest and their moral values. We could be, rather than burdened and grieved in a godly way, we could just be made mad and feel vengeful towards them. The ungodly that we're called on to look upon and see as sheep without a shepherd. As those who need the grace of God, they are those who will hurt us, who will reject us, who will mock us, who will even steal from us, who will take us for granted if we reach out to try to help them. And we could realize that and feel that and feel a revulsion and a desire to reject them. Unlike Paul. This is what Paul experienced everywhere he went. He was beaten. He was cursed. There was times that they literally thought they had killed him. Even when he lived with a good brother, he realized that that brother's home was in danger, such as Jason, whose home was destroyed in Thessalonica. And Paul had been through all of this. I reach out to the lost. And what do? They don't say thank you. They attack me. They chase me. They ridicule me. They slander me. And then he arrives in Athens, exhausted from all the persecution and all the rejection and all the hatred that he had experienced from people just like these ones. And rather than saying, well, I'll take a week off and wait for my buddies at least. And certainly rather than saying, I despise these people, they're my enemy. He sees them with godly eyes. They need the Lord. Now, some people are able to feel great sympathy, and maybe you're one of them. And that's a great blessing. That's a real grace from God. Some can look at others in need and genuinely see the situation and feel a great empathy instantly and be motivated to do something about it. But many would have to confess they don't feel deeply that others are going to a lost eternity. They just don't feel it deeply. They know they should, but they don't. And maybe they do for a minute, and then they lose the feeling, the sense, the vision. They don't see it the way they should see it. Have you noticed when there's an advert on television for a charity, there'll often be stirringly emotional and heart-rending music being played as images are shown of the need? That's because charities know that they need to stir the emotions of people, because people generally don't see needs. I'll never forget that American Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals advert when Sarah McLachlan would sing In the Arms of an Angel. Have you seen it? I bet you nearly cried, even if you don't like dogs. It's deliberately to stir your emotion so that you'll try to help. What's the great underlying motivation behind Paul's grief? Sure, he's deeply saddened that the masses of people around him in Athens did not know Christ, and as a result, they're going to a lost eternity. But since he didn't know them as individuals, there's only so much that he can be moved by that, because they're not necessarily nice people. They're not necessarily responsive people. They're not necessarily people that would be good to spend time with. It's easy to feel worried and broken for those that you love that are in a difficult situation. But seeing the masses lost doesn't necessarily move an individual. What will motivate us? What can motivate us? John Piper, in his book Let the Nations Be Glad, quotes John Dawson, the Youth with a Mission founder, who said, "Have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost?" This is a term we use as part of our Christian jargon, a love for the lost. But many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will then propel them into bold evangelism. But that doesn't happen. You can't feel deeply for an abstraction or for a concept. You would find it impossible to love deeply an unfamiliar individual captured in a photograph, let alone a nation or something as vague as all lost people. You don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with the lost. You already love your Father, and you know that this stranger was created by him, but now separated from him. So take the first step to see them brought to him, because you love him. It's not first because we love fallen, rebellious, violent, raping, abusing humanity that we seek their salvation. It's really first because we love the redeeming and reconciling God that we seek their salvation. And if we think that we need to wait for a deep feeling of love, a deep feeling of compassion to overwhelm us, to move us, to motivate us to where we need to be in order to reach out, in order to seek to spread the missionary message of the gospel, whether it be through supporting or whether it be through going, if we're waiting on that feeling. Piper, and indeed John Dawson, are saying, you're never going to be motivated enough. It will come as a wee moment and then it will fade and die. It's got to be more than that. So what will motivate us? What is really the motivation that Paul had? Was it that he was an especially tender man? Was Paul one of those unusual guys that was especially tender? Some people are. Well, grace made him less hard than he was when he, for example, killed Stephen and dragged women out of their homes in the middle of the night and away from their screaming children because they were Christians. He wasn't that same guy. He was way less harder than that. But it was ultimately, surely, his zeal for the glory of God. The text gives us that clue. It's more than a clue. When he saw the idolatry, his spirit was provoked within him. It wasn't that he looked out and said, I just love people. I just have such a burden for people. Maybe he did at moments. Maybe he had little phases in his experience when he felt especially tender towards even strangers. But really, it was the desire to see God glorified that caused him to be so grieved at the idolatry. Kuyper's book entitled God-Centered Evangelism. It is, and it probably will always be, one of the masterpieces on the subject of evangelism and missionary endeavor. Here's what he says. The Reformed faith proposes the highest aim for evangelism is not the salvation of souls. Now, some of you might fall off your seats when you hear that. You think, well, what else is there? Well, you're going to hear. So be patient. It's not the salvation of souls, nor is it the growth of Christ's church. Poof, you're off your seat by now, surely. It's not the salvation of souls. It's not the growth of Christ's church. Well, surely it must be the coming of Christ's kingdom. Kuyper would say, it's not. He adds, all those aims of evangelism are important, even of inestimable importance. So we're not saying they're important. They're not important. We're not saying that. We're just saying they're not the highest aim of evangelism or of missionary enterprise. Well, what are they then? They are but the means to the accomplishment of the great end for which all things were brought into being and all things continue to exist, unto which God does all that he does, in which the whole of history will one day culminate, and on which never-ending ages of eternity will be focused. What is that great end? The glory of God. That's the great end of evangelism. And we see here that here is Paul. He looks at the people of Athens and he sees idolatry. He's not enamored by the external, temporal things that are going on in Athens. What do you see, Paul? I see idolatry. Do you not see beautiful buildings? I see them, but I see idolatry. Do you not see marvelous intellects gathered over there? I see them, but I'm seeing idolatry. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. No, I'm seeking to be minded like God. I see the need. Well, how do you feel about it? My spirit's provoked. I'm stirred. This is not good. This has to be dealt with. Why? Because God should be glorified. This idolatry is giving worship to that which does not deserve it, when all the worship and all the honor and all the glory belongs to God. Paul's eyes and Paul's heart. John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. I'm sure you've read or perhaps at least heard some of the accounts of his life. His wife died. Didn't take long for her to die in that new missionary setting. The dangers are real. And he had to sleep on her grave for a decent period of time to stop the cannibals who were lurking, watching every move, from coming and digging her up and eating her. It's gross, right? It's terrible. What on earth would make him stay there, thinking, I have to sleep on my wife's grave to stop these horrible people from eating her? I'm out of here. As soon as her body's sufficiently decomposed that they're going to leave it alone, I'm out of here. What is there about these people that is in any way nice, in any way responsive? He could have felt disgusted. He could have loathed them. Yet he stayed to minister them. Why? Because he was so consumed by a desire to see God honored. He knew that his Savior had died for those of every tribe, every tongue, every people group. And he knew that none within this people group had ever heard the gospel, had ever been confronted with the reality of the crucified and risen Christ. And in order that his God, his Master, his Redeemer would be honored, he considered it a privilege to stay there when maybe I would have ran like the wind and you would have been with me, if you're honest. His vision was bigger and his heart was greater. And he stayed, and God is so good and so worthy of praise. Many were brought to Christ. Many were saved. If we have a sight of the importance of God's honor, that it is not merely that he should be glorified, but that he must be glorified, then we will be enabled to press on as Paul did in spreading the gospel. Regardless of the disappointment, regardless of how hard they make it, regardless of how ungrateful those who we're seeking to reach out to, whether at home or in far-flung places where they know nothing of Jesus Christ, regardless of how much money they cost us, of how much time they require, of how many stories of hardship we hear. If God's glory is the greatest purpose, we'll see that as way bigger than all of the other things that our eyes and our emotions will see and feel. The Apostle Paul had to have this kind of mindset if he was going to be a faithful, consistent missionary, reaching places where the gospel had never gone. Stephen and Emily will need that kind of mindset. If it's all about, well, isn't it great? They like us and we like them. Tomorrow they won't like them. And there'll be all kinds of reasons to despise the people group. But if God's glory's at the heart, and if churches in America are going to pray for them and just be here for them, we're going to hear stories, as we do from the mission field, of, yes, some advances, but many times challenges, problems, hurdles that need to be jumped, difficulties that seem insurmountable, that we could easily think, well, it's time to leave. It's time to pack it in. They don't want it anyway. They've had an opportunity and they don't seem to want that. If we're going to have a heart to stick by those who do go, we're going to have to realize the great goal is God's glory. Not first of all the salvation of the lost, not first of all the planting of churches. Those are but means to accomplish the great end. That will sustain us. May God give us Paul's eyes and Paul's heart. And may our confession of our own failings be honest and often, that we might move forward and conquer for Christ's sake. Gracious God, bless your word. Stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.